Father, we just want to proclaim to you once again how thankful we are that it is finished, that Christ has won, that grace is ours in Christ. Father, how deep and how vast is your love for us, yet how shallow and fleeting at times our love for you can be. So we come to you tonight, undeserving but thankful for your love. And we realize that it's only as we abide in your love that we understand who we are, why we were made. It's only as we embrace your love that we have something of value to share with others. Father, your love has known us and called us and adopted us, and your love sustains us and all our relationships. So we ask, Father, that you would help us to just center our lives on you this evening, that we might leave a legacy of your love for those to follow after, to seek after Christ through our example. So we thank you. We thank you to be here together. We thank you for your word. May it be a lamp to our feet now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening. It really is, it's been great being with you. And I pray that this weekend is a time for each of us where we feel just a passion for Christ, even more stirred up in our hearts as the Holy Spirit uses the relationships here in this church to just ignite a vision for the glory of Christ. Not just that a vision for Christ's glory would be stirred up during our times in these sessions, but stirred up during conversations, times where you're learning about each other, meeting new people here that are part of your church, reconnecting with old friends in deeper ways, asking questions you've never asked before, inviting people to challenge you in ways you haven't. I really think that the glory of Christ is something we want to seek in every part of this retreat, and not just during these sessions, but I pray that that happens even as we look at our the words tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 28. That's what we'll be looking at to really understand God's call for discipleship tonight. As I was preparing for this retreat, I read your church membership syllabus, and I was so encouraged. I really loved the statement on that first page that said, the church life is the Christian life. Church life is the Christian life. Because the Christian life requires a community living for the glory of God. We need each other. There's a sense in which I don't arrive until you arrive. We're this interdependent body, like a head with feet and hands. We need each other. The Christian life is not an isolated path. It's a cloud of witnesses running together, leaning on each other. So the vision you already have for your church, that conviction that you share as a church family, is exactly what I want to have us consider this weekend as we look at discipleship. Specifically, what does it look like for each of us to exalt Christ through loving one another well? That's what making disciples is all about. Proclaiming the love of Christ is not only the mission for the church generally, but a fundamental calling for each of us that transforms the way we build our friendships within the church. So we're going to look at the kind of nitty-gritty of exalting Christ through making disciples. Tomorrow morning, we'll discuss how we use Scripture to accomplish that task. Tomorrow evening, we'll be talking about how prayer is a vital part of that task as a church. And then Monday morning, we'll end with what that looks like as we discuss a common problem we share, anger. So tonight, I want to begin with a big picture understanding how we magnify Christ through the mission of discipleship. And to start, let's read Matthew 28:18 through 20. I'll read this for us. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, as we talk about discipleship this evening, rather than thinking about the important task of going out and making new disciples, I want us just to start by stopping and taking inventory of our lives and looking at the people God has already gathered around us and ask, who do I currently influence and how can I turn that relationship toward discipleship? Jesus went up to these men he didn't know, and they became his disciples as he said, come follow me. But I'm asking you, in the relationships where you already know people, who is already following you? Or we all have people we influence, whether it's friends, family, siblings, roommates, neighbors, sport team parents. Maybe just take a moment to write down one or two people that you know God has put in your life for you to influence. A coworker, a spouse, a kid. It could be someone who really looks up to you and thinks of you highly, or it could just be someone who listens to you. Maybe you recommended a ramen place to them and they like went there. You know that they take what you say seriously. Who asks you for your opinion? You know there's people in your life that you don't have to say, hey, come follow me, before they'll start to listen. So if they will hear you out, you have an influence in their life. However small you think that influence is. The call to discipleship in Matthew 28 isn't meant to only inspire pastors and missionaries to go meet people they don't know. It's meant to inspire all of us, families, roommates, and friends, to have a clear trajectory with the relationships we already have. Having relationships is God's grace in our lives to help us remember the Great Commission 24/7. It's always in front of us. It should be. Because we should see all people through this lens of a commission that God has given us and realize that we have relationships where we influence, where people listen to us, and possibly where they will imitate us. And all these people you influence, they have circles of influence. So how are you using the relationships God has brought into your life? When you hear the word discipleship, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Maybe books by Jerry Bridges, maybe a coffee shops with like 2-hour conversations. Right? Maybe that's part of it, but it's not all of it. And I would say it's not even maybe the biggest part of it. This evening, we're going to look at two ways we can exalt Christ through the legacy of faith we leave. Two ways we exalt Christ, the legacy of faith. So the first way we leave a legacy of faith is through imitating Christ. Imitating Christ. So if you were here Friday night and you kind of heard some of my story, I grew up as the son of a pastor, so I got to hear my dad preach a lot. But it wasn't his sermons at church that had the greatest impact on my life. In fact, from age 7 through middle school, whenever I sat in service, by the way, that was a thing. When I was like at 5 years old and up, I had to be in main service. So I should say age 5, but probably age 7 from where I remember through middle school. Whenever I sat on a Sunday morning church service, I had this kind of preset daydream I would just press play on when my dad would start preaching, and it was the Attack of the Ninjas daydream. So, you know, when he said, open your Bibles too, I would do that and then press play, right? So I don't know if anyone is doing that right now. If you are, just carry on, I understand. Maybe you do that when you're in traffic or in a boring class. But in my daydream, it would be about 100 ninjas breaking through the windows of the sanctuary, attacking everyone. And I'd have a variety of superpowers that I would use at my disposal to take them down. I could make that daydream last like an hour if I needed to, even longer, depending on what my dad was preaching on that day. And sometimes the ninjas would kidnap a cute girl, and I'd have to like team up with my buddy and rescue her. And so I've always found plenty of ways to make my daydreams last as long as my dad's sermons. But now that I'm older, my dad is, I mean this with all honesty, he's one of my favorite preachers. I'm so thankful for his ministry. I love listening to him. But as a kid, it wasn't his sermons. It wasn't even his like carefully planned parental instruction talks at home that stuck with me the most. Now, instruction is important. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. It's vital, and we're going to look at that. But what made the greatest impact in my relationship with my dad and my mom was just their lives of faith. And you heard a little bit about that Friday night. I saw it a few different ways, and so I'm going to give you a few examples here. I just saw their faith through a sacrificial love for our family. Growing up, I saw my dad make big sacrifices, like working three jobs when finances were tight, choosing not to buy books he needed for ministry, commentaries, so that he could just take care of the practical needs of our family. I remember him coming home tired, but still giving up evenings to talk with me, to hear what was going on in my life, to pray for me. My dad is not perfect. He was and still is very busy, but I can remember him very clearly laying down his life for us. And I remember my mom. I remember her showing sacrificial love for our church family and not letting fear of man stop her from being generous with people, even though we had little to give. She would invite, I still don't really understand how this is logistically possible or how it was administratively planned, but she would invite the whole church over to our like 1,100 square foot house. And there was no like formal email. There was an email back then. Maybe there was, but we didn't use it. And so basically the washer and dryer that were in the kitchen became like this buffet table. And she worked so hard to just welcome and love our church family. Those happened about once a month. And my dad, he was working three jobs. She would have every right to say, you know what, we've got other things we need to do. Maybe I can. She was also homeschooling four kids. But my mom still invited the church into our home and loved them with the little we had in addition to everything else that was on her plate. The greatest legacy of faith my mom and dad could give me was their example, because it showed me that what they believed was real, that they knew the Christ that they were talking about. Now, this might be a different way to consider discipleship, because the word Jesus uses for disciple in the passage is the Greek word mathetes. Many of you might be familiar with. It means student or pupil. But Jesus didn't want his disciples to just take notes during his sermons. He wanted them to watch his life. That's why he had them go everywhere with him. That's why John writes that his life was the light of men. His life was the light of men. His life is what we look at. His life is full of grace and truth. It communicates beauty and truth. It's not just his sermons. Now, why did Jesus say that? Why did he want his disciples to study his life? It's so that as they followed him, as they worshiped him, they would become like him. But because the word disciple means student and pupil, it's easy for us to restrict discipleship to these formal moments of learning, like sermons, or when you meet up with your discipler, or when you have accountability with others. And all of that is very important. But we tend to think that discipleship doesn't happen when we go shopping, or watch baseball, or work out, or eat out, or play video games, or just relax, because we think of discipleship as an event rather than a lifestyle. We can think of discipleship as an event rather than a lifestyle. But in the Bible, something surprising happens between the Great Commission that Jesus gives and when Paul starts to put his pen to paper and write letters to the churches. Paul never mentions the word disciple, ever, or discipleship, not one time. No mathetes. It was so confusing to me. Jesus says, go and make disciples, and then Paul never says the words disciple. I mean, it's a great commission, but did Paul miss it? Why is this? It's because Paul has his eyes fixed on Christ, imitating Christ. And this is my working theory. He wants us to see discipleship not as a formal event of learning, but as a moment-by-moment lifestyle. So I would argue that Paul, his word for disciple is imitator. I would say that is the Pauline word for disciple, is imitator. Throughout his ministry, he built so many relationships that allowed people to see him bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So that after he spent time with that church, he could write back to them and say, remember how I lived among you. Right? Remember that thing I said? Remember that thing I did? Do that. He never said, remember that sermon I gave? Remember those notes that you took? He was always pointing back to his life. Like that's how he made application in almost every single letter. You see that in your notes. There's like a list of times that he did that. Whether it was fighting sin, eating and drinking, how to talk, focusing on eternity, evangelism, suffering, hard work, all of these kind of categories of life, he's pointing the church back to how he lived with them. Paul understood discipleship, what it was meant to be. He understood relationships and friendship, but he never used words like discipleship or friendship to describe relationships in the church. He used imitators, and he illustrated it with a picture of a family. So listen just how he reflects on his relationship to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. This is just his reflection on his time with this church family. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul calls them brothers, and he describes his work with them as the labor of a mother and a father. I just think for a second, if you're a parent in this room, or if you're a child, how do parents normally teach their children? Is it through just innumerable formal teaching times, or is it through their informal demonstrations, their example? It's mainly informal. And that is what Paul says discipleship is like. It's like parenting. Just like a child learns to walk and talk as he imitates his family, that's how we learn and grow. So do you see why imitator is such a good word that Paul chose for the idea of discipleship? The people who I influence, I don't need to just see them as my students. They're more than that. They're my family. Paul said he longed to see them. He missed them. He stayed up late praying for them. He wept over them when they went astray. So I want you just to take a quick inventory. Does that sound like relationships you have here at church? This is what Jesus means by go and make disciples. I think, unfortunately, our focus in fulfilling the Great Commission can be how many missionaries are we sending out, or how many short-term mission trips can we go on. And these are vital and irreplaceable, but they're only part of the whole of discipleship. The fundamental way God wants us to advance the gospel and exalt Christ in our relationships is for us to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples until the gospel goes to all peoples. And that starts with the people right in front of us, those who are listening to us. If you're a mom or a dad, your kids, they're already following you. If you are a friend, your friends already listen to you. So the call of the Great Commission is to make your life a classroom that welcomes the people around you to know Christ through the way you play sports, through the way you suffer, through the way you respond to difficult people, through the choices you make, through how you spend your time, through the way you communicate. We must imitate Christ and demonstrate Christ so that those around us can connect our lives to Christ. Connect the truth we say about Christ to life. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe our ability to imitate Christ starts with our hearts. So that's all. We talked about that this morning. We have to be worshiping Christ in order to imitate him. But imitating Christ is the main way we share his glory with each other. That's why Paul writes, they'll know we're Christians by our love. There is an example that people will imitate. But if discipleship is not happening, if you say, you know what, Pastor Tim, discipleship is not happening in my life right now, then I would just encourage you to ask yourself, am I really a disciple? Who am I following? Am I becoming like Christ as I imitate the Christ-likeness of others? And if not, who am I following? What am I seeking? We must ask these questions and remember that whoever and whatever we follow, their influence in our lives will be passed on to those who are influenced by us. So brainstorm with me for a second. What are some areas of life that you'd like to see those around you grow in? Now, this can be a challenging question to brainstorm because maybe you've never kind of put yourself in that position. Right? Like, I don't think about how other people need to grow. My job is just to think about myself and how I need to grow. And that's a great way to see yourself as a disciple. That's a terrible way to see yourself as a discipler. We are not just disciples. We are people who make disciples. How would you like to see other people in your life grow? Is there someone you would like to see them grow in patience? Maybe you're praying for that. You'd like to see them grow in compassion and empathy for those who are suffering, and you're concerned for that, praying for that. You'd like to see them have a genuine interest in the people around them, have a generous heart, maybe mercy toward those who are difficult to love. Maybe you just would like to see them grow in their ability to study Scripture. Maybe you want to see them grow in how they're fighting a particular sin. So once you know how you want to see your child or your friend or someone in your life grow, then the next question to ask is, how are you demonstrating that with your life? How are you demonstrating those areas to them with your life? So I don't know about you, but when it comes to discipleship, I'm often tempted by like, okay, so this is the area they want to grow in. What book speaks to that area? I'm going to email people. I'm going to find that book that speaks to that area. And that's not a bad question. There's good resources. There's good scripture-filled resources we can use. But while books are good and may help, before the book question, we should ask, how am I living that out with my life? I think another question we need to ask is, and then who do I look to and imitate for that area? Who's an example to me of patience? Who's an example to me of empathy, of generosity? And how am I following them? Your discipleship of your child or your coworker or your neighbor or your roommate, it connects two links together of a very long chain that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. So who is discipling you? It might not have been your mom and your dad growing up, but God has given us the church. He's given us each other so that discipleship does not have to stop. And he's given us his word so that at any moment we can access the very beginning of the chain of discipleship, Jesus Christ himself. When my wife and I were expecting our first child back in 2015, a little boy named Wesley, maybe you met him, he's 4 years old now, I was very focused on everything I didn't want to pass on to my son. Right? And I can still think about it. I don't want him to struggle with my sins, my idols. I don't want him to be paralyzed by my fear of man and people-pleasing. I remember before Wesley was born, just meeting up with my accountability partner and just weeping with him. Because I just did not want Wesley to battle what I have had to battle in my heart. But I had to remember, and my accountability partner helped me, like, what has God given me to pass on to my son? Yes, he will sin and he will experience guilt. He will face consequences and he will need forgiveness. And yes, he's my son. So not only is he inheriting my sin nature, he gets to have a sinful father. So to help me process this, I wrote a letter to Wesley, and this is what I wrote to him. Dear Wesley, as your dad, I will sin. You'll see me sin against you and against your mom. You'll see my impatience and my anger. You'll see my selfishness and my love of money. You'll see my lust and my envy. You'll see my chains, and I will see yours. And I'm sorry. I wish I could tell you that my love for you will always be perfect and unconditional, but I know there will be times when I will ignore your feelings and or treat you as an obstacle. And though I'm horrified by my sin, I also can't wait to be your dad because of the hope of the gospel. God has brought heroes into my life, heroes who teach me, who live before me and love me like Christ, heroes like your grandma and granddad. and heroes like the men and women of our church. So Wesley, I have something much greater than the darkness of my sin to give to you. I have the light of the gospel. To pass on to you, and a church family that has faithfully carried this light into my life, and I know will leave a legacy of faith for you to pass one day on to others. So the hope I have in discipling my son is not that I will perfectly imitate Christ, but that I have a God who will perfectly love him. And I have a church family who are ready to pour into my son's life as they have poured into my life. So the first way we make Christ supreme together is through imitating Christ. We leave a legacy of faith first through imitating Christ. The second is through proclaiming Christ. So discipleship is a lifestyle, but it is a lifestyle that needs words. And in the Great Commission, we see that in proclaiming Christ, our speech must be filled with clarity and the authority of our Savior. Clarity and authority. Because Jesus says, teaching them. So clarity, we said in teaching. How do I know Jesus wants us to speak clearly? Because he has asked his disciples in this commission to teach others all that I have commanded them. All that he taught them. And his commands are unquestionably clear. Because Christ wants to be known. He wants to be seen clearly through his word. That's why in John 1, Jesus is called the Word made flesh. Right? He's not like the mystery made flesh or the experience made flesh. He wants to be seen, known, understood, so we can understand him as who we are worshiping and how we ought to imitate him. You don't need a degree in Bible to talk about Christ or to talk to him. You don't need to be born in a Christian family. You don't need to be over the age of 18. You just need to listen to him speak to you clearly through his word. And then share that with others. What he teaches you, share that with someone. If you try to make disciples, but all you have is a fuzzy, hazy Jesus, like a secondhand Jesus, just that consists mostly of what you've heard at church, then you will have a hard time introducing that Jesus to people. Like, can you talk about Christ the way the Bible talks about him? And this is one of the things I love about making disciples. I don't know, for you who make disciples, I bet this is one of the things you love too. Because when you walk with people, you're forced to go back to the Bible, right? Like again and again and again. Because I need help. I need truth. I need Christ. I need to see Christ in new ways every day. I need to hear his voice fresh every day because I'm expecting that God will put people in my life to share him with today. And I need more than just good notes from Sunday's message. I need the truth that God spoke to me today ringing in my ears that will help someone see Christ clearly. I mean, imagine after this retreat is over, if you're talking with someone next week, maybe you're going to have a Monday night Labor Day barbecue or something. If someone there asks you, how are you doing? What could you say that would be a bridge to Christ? Instead of saying, you know, things are good, just kind of busy. We had this great retreat and, you know, things are good. Can you share how you're fighting to apply some aspect of God's truth? Maybe how there are certain challenges you're facing and yet there's truth that you're clinging to and you're trying to fight to live by. I mean, for me personally, just as a side note, I'm a counseling pastor at Lighthouse Community Church. And when people ask me how I'm doing, you know, I want to say things are good because God is so gracious. But I am wrestling. Like there are burdens that are heavy right now in ways they've never been heavy in the whole time I've been a counseling pastor. I've been doing biblical counseling since 2007. And this is the heaviest it's ever been. The burdens have never felt this heavy. And so when there is space and time to talk about how I'm doing, currently the passage I say I'm wrestling with is, and thankful for, is 2 Corinthians 1:12. I say something like, you know, things are difficult, but right now 2 Corinthians 1:12 has been such a blessing. when I feel the weight of the complex and difficult burdens in our counseling ministry. And in that verse, Paul says, like, this is our boast, that we have a good conscience, that we were with you in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with worldly wisdom, but by grace. This is our boast among you. And for me, like, sometimes the burdens are just so complicated, right? Whether it's abuse or whatever the situation is that feels so daunting, so heavy, so painful. But I remember, like, this is what I boast in. Not that I have been counseling this long, or I've taken all these counseling classes, or I have these degrees, but that I walk with my brothers and my sisters who are hurting with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with worldly wisdom, but with grace. And I'm fighting to remember that in the midst of walking with them, so that I'm not trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps, or I don't daydream about, like, what degree do I need to get next so that I can feel somewhat competent to walk with my brothers and sisters. Like, God has given me the grace of the gospel. So that's just my, like, answer. And then this is what I'm fighting to live in and how I'm fighting to apply it. What would your answer be if you had time with someone you trusted who loves you, if they said, how are you doing? Is there clarifying truth that you are fighting to live by, fighting to cling to, from your last time in the Word, that it's just you're clinging to that passage right now? What is kind of the lifeline that is wrapped around you and hooked in heaven that you could offer someone else if they are hurting? Do you have clear truth from Scripture about your Savior that you're ready to share? When is the last time a gospel theme even showed up in your conversation during the week? Can we talk about our sin? Can we ask for prayer? By sharing weaknesses, you start a gospel conversation. So discipleship needs words. It needs words that are clear, needs words that come from Christ's teaching in Scripture, so that Christ can be seen clearly and worshipped. But discipleship also needs words that carry authority. It needs authority. Look how Jesus starts verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, who gets to start a sentence that way? Right? It would be nice, right? Can you imagine, like, going to your kids and saying, all right, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, so clean your room. Seriously. Now, Jesus says this, so you will go and obey, not just because you love him as your friend, but because you worship him as your Lord. Do you believe this about Jesus, that he has all authority in your life? Jesus is saying, if you worship me as Lord and King, being a disciple who makes disciples is not optional. It's a matter of obedience to your King. To reject the Great Commission is not just to deny an invitation, it's to defy a command. Jesus isn't like sending an invite to you, hoping you will sign up for a program. He's not spamming your inbox. He's saying, this is your mission in life. You are a disciple who makes disciples. Do you hear his authority? You see, it's. I don't want it to be my powers of persuasion at this retreat. I don't want you just to borrow my enthusiasm and excitement to leave a legacy of faith. I want you to do it because of Christ. He is your Lord. He is your King. He is your Savior. He is your greatest love. And he is saying it. It's not my power to make disciples or to make disciple makers. At the end of the day, you have to ask, do I love and serve Christ? Because discipleship is an overflow of that relationship. The problem with discipleship, what stops it, is that Christ isn't in the overflow. He's not in the overflow of our hearts, which means he's not in our hearts. This is discipleship. This is the legacy of faith that God wants us to leave. So who surrounds your life in the chain of discipleship? Who do you follow and who do you lead? Jesus ends this passage, thankfully, by giving us hope. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? He is not just the author and finisher. He is with us every step of the way. Jesus is not exactly passing the baton here as he says goodbye. Right? He's not going anywhere. The command to make disciples is something he's actively bringing about in your relationships. In this passage, he is not saying, "Okay, here you go. I'm leaving it up to you. Do a good job." He is not saying that. He's not saying, "Don't worry, I'll be your cheerleader." He's not saying, "I'll be in your corner." He's saying, "This is my work. It's a work I don't need you to complete, but I want you and your family and your church to share in my joy as you become like me and as you make disciples." Maybe you're here today and you feel like a failure as a parent or as a friend. Maybe you know you have had moments of just incredible influence among your peers or your coworkers. You wish you could go back and do more, say more, love better. Well, first, please do not let your feelings of failure isolate you. We have all failed. As the church, we are united in our weaknesses and failures and need of grace. It's part of what brings us together. Secondly, the hope of Jesus being with us is that he's with us even when we fail. Even in our failures, Christ is powerfully and sovereignly working through our weaknesses to reveal his strength and to accomplish his purposes and to help us rest in his sufficient grace. Today, my prayer is not that you would kind of leave this retreat and never fail, but the discipleship would be this kind of fixed, permanent lens you see all your relationships through. Everyone who knows Christ is called to leave this legacy. God wants us to see our church as a growing family to remind us that we're not alone in making disciples. We're doing this together. And God has placed us with friends and family and strangers all in our lives to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples until the gospel goes to all peoples. So look back at the names you wrote down at the beginning of this message that God put on, that God has placed in your life for you to influence. As we close, I want to encourage you just to pray for God's grace to give you courage and wisdom to intentionally live your faith before them. That he would give you hope to rest in his grace, knowing that this is his work that he wants to accomplish in your life. And that he's doing something good even when you can't see it. We want our legacy to be not what a great boss, what a great friend, what a great mom or dad, what a great spouse. But as we make Christ supreme together, as we exalt him and give him glory together, we want those we influence to join us in declaring what a great Savior is Jesus our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, as we just remember and celebrate the legacies of faith tonight, it is still you that we want to exalt and celebrate most of all. It is your truth, it is your love, it is your grace that we must remember and cling to every moment. And so, Father, we ask for more grace to cling to, that so many people that are not represented in this room, that are in our lives, maybe they're in the children's ministry, they're in our neighborhoods, they're in our schools, and they are, and the ones in this room as well, would see Christ in the legacy we leave as we imitate you and as we imitate those who follow you. We thank you, Father, we thank you for the call you've laid on our lives, and we thank you that Christ is, you are not going anywhere, but that you are with us every step of the way. You are our hope, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.